All right, so this morning, we have a special guest. Brad Green is here. Brad spoke yesterday at our conference, the Ever Thought Captive Conference. He talked about what is a worldview, why is it important? And then he also helped us to engage the ideas and the worldviews that we face every day. And so today we're going to focus broadly on some of those topics, those issues. He's going to walk us through Paul's evangelistic strategy that we see in Acts 17. Brad is a professor at Union University in Jackson, Tennessee. He's also a professor of theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I've gotten to know Brad the last few years. It's a pleasure to have you here. And Brad, you'll introduce yourself a little bit further, but could come on up and teach us the word.
Thank you, sir.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's much better. Well, thank you for being here, and good morning. It's been a pleasure to be at the church and at the conference. Jonathan, you've done a great job. It's a lot of work to organize a conference and all the details. Jonathan did ask me to introduce myself a little bit. Again, my name is Brad Green, and born and raised in Anchorage, Alaska. Any Alaskans by chance? Every now and then I meet a fellow. No? Okay. Born and raised in Alaska, but via Texas. Mom and dad are Texans, but been in Alaska since I was born there. School in Monroe, Louisiana, then seminary at Southern, seminary at Southwestern in Texas, and then down to Baylor for the final degree. Been married 31 years to Diane, bless her, and we have three children. Caleb, Daniel, Victoria, 25, 23, 21-year-old. We are quasi-empty nesters. Our oldest is off doing academic-y stuff. Our middle child and his sweet wife, Serena, are missionaries. We're not supposed to. Are we recording this by chance? Yes?
I can take it out. Okay.
So they're missionaries. With a certain city, which we might look at today. You'll see which city that is. So, and then my youngest, Victoria, is studying Spanish, also has a heart for missions and wants to go to Spain and serve there. So I teach theology at Union University in Jackson, Tennessee, and then some philosophy, theology, apologetics at Southern Seminary. So the conference this weekend was apologetics, worldview kind of stuff. And I'm not going to retread one of those talks. This is a different talk on Acts 17. But when Jonathan asked me to stay for life groups and maybe speak in life groups, I thought Acts 17 would be a great text to speak of. It's been interpreted different ways by different folks, and you're going to get my slant on this passage. But in this passage, in Acts 17, Paul goes to three different cities. He goes to Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. In Thessalonica, some of the Jews there get a bit antsy about Paul and stir up problems against Paul and his co-workers. So Paul and his gang gets out of town very quickly. He goes to Berea. And Berea is a different situation. So we all want to be Bereans. Luke, the author of Acts, says in Berea that the people were studying the scriptures daily to see if what the preacher, teacher was saying was true. So that's what you should do to me, right? And especially Jonathan. When Jonathan is speaking or I'm speaking, you want to say, hey, is this guy getting it right? Isn't that right, Jonathan? Yep, so that Jonathan's happy. If you say, hi, is that what Paul means? Is that what Luke means? Is that what Hosea is saying? So that's part of being people of the book, is to read that book and see if that teacher is on target. And that's most times, I think a pastor or a Bible teacher would love it if the people said, you know, I was reading that too, and what about this cross-reference? Or what about this? So that's what happens in Berea. It's a good situation. But the Jews from Thessalonica decide, hey, he's doing this. This Paul guy is doing the same thing in Berea. Let's go over there. So they go to Berea, and they cause problems there. And so Paul skedaddles on to Athens. So we're going to pick up with Paul in Athens and see how he communicates the gospel in this city. It's a little different. Athens, particularly then, was an intellectual hub. Of course, if you take a philosophy course, we almost always start with the pre-Socratic, so part of this Greek philosophical tradition. And then you move on through all of Western culture, you know, till today, if you're studying Western philosophy. But Athens is a hub at the time, certainly, of Greek philosophy and intellectual activity. And so it's worth thinking as Christians how we communicate the gospel in an increasingly hostile territory. Part of what we did at the conference was Steve, my colleague, mentioned this book by Aaron Wren on the how Aaron Wren has now published a book on this. Of years ago, the U.S. may have been positive world. The culture would have been generally positive to Christianity. We can qualify that. And then we went through a stage where the culture was quasi-neutral, the neutral world to the Christian faith. And Aaron Wren suggests we now live in a negative world where the dominant culture is generally negative or hostile toward Christian belief. Now, Paul, if you want to look at Acts 17, starting in 16, Paul, probably fair to say, some level of hostility. He's already been attacked or run out of town in Thessalonica and Berea. In Athens, he's not attacked, but he is kind of put on the spot. And there's mocking and there's laughing. And if that's the worst we go through as Christians in life, that's okay. But we might say that we can go to Acts 17 and learn from Paul some ways in which we might communicate the gospel today. If Aaron Wren is right that we live in a negative world, we might learn something from Paul about how to communicate the gospel when the thought forms and preconceptions and presuppositions and deep commitments of the people we're speaking with are quite different from our own. I don't know if you've had this experience when you're trying to share the gospel with a friend and you kind of feel like you're banging your head against the wall and you're just kind of speaking past each other, right? This can be frustrating. And Paul maybe gives us some insights or strategies into how we can share the gospel with those around us. I should say this. A few days ago, I twisted my knee. So if you see me up here and I'm doing this, I'm not trying to do weird exercises to save time. It's just, you know, when your body's doing its thing. Anyway, so I'm not trying to pretend to be a stork or something. It's just the trying to keep the knee, whatever. So let's look at Acts 17. And let me, I want to read this passage, and I'm going to give you some homework as we read. I'm going to read Acts 17, 16 and following. And as I read, just be thinking questions, thoughts. What does this mean? And we'll take a minute to take those, and that'll give me a sense of where the interest is or what's maybe confusing about this passage. So I do teach college, so if no one raises his or her hand, I'll just start calling on you. And I'm a nice guy, but I'll just start calling on you. So let's pray, then we'll read the scriptures. Father, we give thanks for the opportunity to read scripture and to understand scripture. Help us indeed to live in light of the scriptures, and if things I say are untrue, I pray you'd make those to no effect, and if things I say are true, I pray you'd drive those home to our hearts and minds. Help us indeed to grasp something of what Paul was doing in the first century in the city of Athens, and then to live in light of what we come to know. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Acts 17, 16, I'm reading from the ESV. And if you'll put on your what question you want to ask hat, we'll come to you in a minute. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for," here's a quotation it appears, "in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Okay, so there's the Acts 17 section on Athens. Any initial questions or thoughts or things you noted looking at that passage that you maybe hope we cover during our time together? Mm-hmm. That's worth reflecting back. Yep. I won't dodge that one. You may mention one I'll dodge, but I will not dodge that one. Okay? Others? Anything kind of jump out at you want to make sure we talk about, think about together? Yes. Okay, yeah, we're certainly going to talk about that. Thank you, sir. Yep. I saw a hand or heard a voice. Yep. Yep. Okay, all right. So we'll have to see what Paul's doing here. Yeah, okay, all right, very good. I like it. Maybe one other, someone else, something pops out. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, yes. Very. Okay, that's a good point. That's a good point. And we will hit that as well. So, well, okay, very good. Very well. I think we're going to have fun together. Well, let's kind of break it. Let's break it down there. If you happen not to have a Bible, you'll note there is the passage there in totality. But let's jump in with verse 16. So now while Paul was in Athens, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And this is, I think, very understandable. If we are Christians and God's spirit dwells in us and God's spirit is the spirit of holiness, it makes complete sense that there may be times where we kind of come face to face with evil, that there's kind of a righteous frustration or being provoked or a little maybe, we call it sanctified irritation or something, where there's a legitimate or genuine, our spirits rise up in us as we see manifest rebellion toward God and idolatry, okay? So Luke starts this section very clearly with the city was full of idols. That's almost maybe foreshadowing of what's going to happen as Paul unpacks his message in this particular setting. And he goes on and he says, Luke says, so he reasoned, and I've underlined these in your notes in the blue section there on Acts 17:17. So he reasoned in the synagogue. So that's where he starts, in the synagogue. Now he's also going to go in the marketplace a few words later, but I've listed below there in your notes that Paul often goes to the synagogue first. So we know if we do whole Bible theology that way back in Genesis 12:3, we know from Genesis 12:3 that God says to Abram, all nations will be blessed through you. And so we know that all nations will be blessed. And if we go to the very end of the Bible, we see passages like Revelation 5:9 and 7:9. In both those passages, there are people from every tribe and tongue and nation around the throne of the Lord Jesus worshiping him. So we know that the promise that all nations will be blessed is a promise that God keeps, because we get a kind of a picture of the end. And here, there are people from every tribe, tongue, nation around the Lord Jesus worshiping him. So we have here, at the end of the Bible, we see the success of world mission. So we believe as Christians that the gospel will get to every tribe and tongue, and people from those groups will be saved. And that is a fulfillment, we would say, of Genesis 12:3. Now, within God's concern for all the nations, there is this fascinating reality, Romans 1:16 and 17, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So Paul is ultimately, we might say, the apostle to the Gentiles, but there is this going into a city, and he goes to the synagogue. Going into the city, goes to the synagogue. Goes into a city, goes to the synagogue. And I list, 8 or 10 examples there in the notes. He does the same thing in Athens. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. That's kind of interesting. These are God-fearing Gentiles, appears to be what with whom he is speaking. People who are not Jews but have some fear of God. The Bible uses the word devout here in the ESV. Paul also reasons in the marketplace, so not just the synagogue, but the town square, the marketplace. And this is interesting. He argues or reasons with those who happen to be there. I think that's Luke's way of saying anyone who's around, Jew, Gentile, whatever, Paul's happy to share with them and reason with them concerning Christian truth, okay? Now, read on to verse 18, though. Now we have some particularity of who these people were, some of these people were. Paul says, Luke says this, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? We'll come back to that word. Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, let's just kind of, on page 3 of your notes, I give a very brief introduction to the Epicureans and the Stoics. So if you were, I see some familiar faces. If you were at the conference, I don't think Steve or I did a lot with these philosophies, but you can see in these philosophies some of the worldviews we were discussing this weekend. So the Epicureans, founded in the 4th century BC by Epicurus. Here's some general aspects of Epicureanism. A life devoted to pleasure, not necessarily sexual license, but even more moderate pleasure, different kinds of pleasure. The importance of an optimistic disposition. You might think, hey, think positive, right? The importance of friendship. The importance of avoiding pain and suffering. I like the Epicureans there, right? I'm happy to avoid pain and suffering. They were materialistic. And so any gods were simply materialistic reality. So no real spiritual, divine, all-powerful being in an Epicurean worldview. Emphasis on the senses. We know through the senses combined with emotions. But also death is the end. And so when you die, that's the end of the story. So that'll help us to see, that's why the resurrection was such a trigger for some of these folks, is because if you believe death is the end, and now you have someone speaking about resurrection, what in the world are you talking about? Okay. How about the Stoics, found in the 300s BC? That may be more intuitive to us. The importance of self-control. Evil is a vice, virtue is central. There's a typo here. Evil is the failure to live in accord with man's reason. That's a typo. Excuse me for that. So virtue is living in accord with nature, which is reasonable. Things like passions, they're a negative. They're a disease of the soul. And we must be indifferent to pleasure and pain. So I don't know, when I took my ibuprofen today, about an hour ago, and iced my knee, would a Stoic have said, man up, young fella, or something like this, right? Quit worrying about your pain. Just, you know, live through it. Maybe they would. But the Epicureans and Stoics are there when Paul is in Athens, okay? Now, this term babbler is interesting, verse 18. This is the Greek term spermologos, a seed picker, like a crow, a sponger, a loafer, a gossip, a babbler. So you might think of it, today we might use the term, this person's just kind of winging it, right? They're bloviating. They're making this up as they go. They're picking this and this and this and this and just kind of running at the mouth, we might say, okay? Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. This is worth thinking about. Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, we should think here for a second. So Paul goes into Athens, and Luke's summary is he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So he's not avoiding Jesus. He's not avoiding the resurrection. He's getting to that. But there could be an echo, we're in Athens, remember, there could be an echo of Socrates. So Socrates is put to death for ostensibly corrupting the youth. And what was Socrates guilty of according to the city fathers? Socrates was guilty of leading the youth of Athens away from the Greek pantheon of gods, for leading the youth away from the received tradition of the Greek gods. And so there could be an echo of Socrates here. Because one way to think about what's happening when we get to Paul's actual speech in Acts 17 is you've got this whole city full of idols. And Paul is coming with what is really that which will destroy the idols. right? If you think of the Old Testament, there's a number of points where you don't clean up the idols, you don't shine them, you don't repurpose them, you destroy them. And a Greek, an Athenian Greek listener who's thinking well may say, if this God is a God who rose from the dead, that's a lot better than our system, and we could be in trouble. I don't know if you've ever read the Greek myths. We helped start a school in Jackson, Tennessee, and we would read the Greek myths and teach mythology. And I remember the very clearly teaching mythology to children and getting to some of those myths and saying, I better edit this, because Zeus wasn't a moral fella, right? He's running around with this human girl and this girl and this half goddess, and they weren't just playing checkers, right? He was a sexually immoral, philanderer, adulterous god. The Greek system is not just all kind of throwing thunderbolts. There's a lot of immorality amongst the Greek gods. All right, so the people say, we want to hear more about this. We want you to say some more. So if you look at verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. Now, if you want to go to the first page of your notes, I on the very top there, I give you a little bit of background. Ares, that word Ares is just the Greek god of war. And then the Greek Ares, the Greek god of war, that term ends up being identified with the Roman god of war, not ward, of war, Mars. So when you use the word Mars Hill, that's just our way of saying Areopagus. So Ares is the Greek god of war, and that part Pagos just means craggy mountain or hill, that kind of thing. So if you were to come to the Areopagus, and if you've been to Athens, I suspect you've been, it's a place you have to go. It's kind of like a big, stony, rocky knob, but it's not just, it's bigger than this room. I mean, it's a big, rocky area. But what's interesting is if you look up to one angle, there is the Acropolis, a more of a true higher mountain hill kind of thing. And on top of that is the Parthenon, and that is the structure devoted to particularly Athena, the Greek god Athena, but to the other gods as well. The other gods all have their place in that system. So if you can imagine Paul going to Mars Hill, and he's going to critique the idols, and what's in his backdrop. If you'd taken a selfie of Paul, you could have gotten Paul critiquing Athenian idolatry with the whole Parthenon above him, which is a building devoted, a temple to the Greek gods. So it's quite poignant when you go and you see that. But let's look what he says here. So in verse 20, this Luke says, recording the Athenians, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And I don't think Luke is making a compliment there. I think that's a criticism. You may know folks like this, right? All this person is concerned about is, what is the latest thing? You know, what is the hippest thing? What is the newest thing? And I'm not sure what Luke would have said of this fallen tendency, I would think, when combined with social media, right? I remember the first time one of my students introduced me to Twitter. I said, what was Twitter? So, well, Dr. Green, it's really cool. So I can be sitting here, and there's so-and-so walking, and they might tweet a thought they have. Why do I care? Why do I care? This person's, you know, life is short. I'm married. I have three children. But even that person's nice. I don't care what they think, right? So, but Twitter's kind of like Athens on steroids, in a sense, right? all the Athenians, all the Twitterites, and all the foreigners would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Anyway, so there's lots of applications we can make today. All right, here's what Thucydides, at the bottom of page 3, top of page 4, Thucydides, Roman historian, says in the Peloponnesian War. He's speaking about the Athenians. This is a very interesting quote. It's not just Luke critiquing the Athenians. Other non-Christian Greeks were kind of irritated and thought in a certain way about the Athenians. So Thucydides says this, the Athenians were, here the quote begins, the easy victims of newfangled arguments, unwilling to follow, receive conclusions, slaves to every new paradox, despisers of the commonplace. So there is a Greek thinker, okay, criticizing, or an ancient thinker criticizing the Athenians. So quite interesting. So let's look at his address, chapter 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." So they are religious, so standing there with the Acropolis and the Parthenon in the background. And this is not necessarily a compliment per se, because idolatry is never a good thing. Worshiping false gods is never a good thing. But he does say, "I see you're very religious." And look at verse 23. "For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." And this is almost, is this kind of like a spiritual, religious kind of covering your bases, right? I've got the God of the harvest, I got the God of fertility, and I've got the God of the weather. I better cover my bets here. Let's just have an unknown God here, right? I'll cover my bets, have an altar to an unknown God. But the gentleman here, I think this may resonate with what you were saying, is that is a way he's going to get into his gospel presentation or get into his confrontation with idolatry. I don't think he's just making common cause with them. He's not saying, "Hey, religion's good. Depends which religion." He's saying, "You are religious, okay? You've got a lot of idols, a lot of statues, even one to an unknown God. Now, I'm going to proclaim to you who this God is, okay? And what I've done in your pages 4 through 5, is I've just listed the 13 components of Paul's address. And I think we'll see that he is not simply engaging in interreligious dialogue or just kind of sharing a lot of common ground. He's actually engaging in a kind of biblically focused, forthright, candid confrontation with idolatry. Let me try to make the case for that. Number one. He speaks, and I just give you this in the actual biblical language here. He says, "Here's this God that you say you are worshiping." He speaks in verse 24 about the God who made the world and everything in it. He starts with God and creation. We've already seen back in our Stoic Epicurean notes that the Epicureans did not have a creator God, and really neither did the Stoics, right? But Paul says there's a God, and he's made everything. And that's different from both Stoicism and Epicureanism, okay? This God is, number two in your notes, this God is Lord of heaven and earth, okay? So as soon as you say God, creation, creator, Lord, you're dealing in a different system from Stoicism, Epicureanism, and the Greek God system. You're doing something quite different. God who made the world, everything in it, Lord of heaven and earth. And this God, verse 24 still, does not live in temples made by man. I sometimes go to Kuala Lumpur in Malaysia to teach and minister. And it's fascinating. You can be driving, walking through the streets of Kuala Lumpur, and there'll be a shrine on the ground. This is the ground here. You know, just maybe this big, not a big thing. Little shrine on the ground. And when it's there for a bit, the civil government says, don't disturb it. That's a shrine to the god. So you kind of almost can claim property in a sense by just building a shrine there. And that's a shrine to a god. I was at a Protestant church helping, walked around the corner. Here's a Islamic worship center, Hindu worship center, all these different options. Not unlike, perhaps, in a sense, Athens, all these shrines to the gods. But Paul says, this God, my God, does not live in temples made by man. Now, we could linger there, but for time's sake, we'll move on. Lots like to cover here. Number four, verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. And this is, if you think back to 2 Samuel 7, remember when David wants to build a temple for God? And Nathan says, oh, go for it, David. Yeah, that's a great idea. And then God shows up and says to Nathan, Nathan, that was a bit intemperate. I've not been in a building my whole life, and I don't really need a building. As a matter of fact, I'm going to build you a house in 2 Samuel 7. So God doesn't need a building per se, and he doesn't dwell there in a sense. And if you read the whole Bible on temple, what's the temple? Well, God's kind of the temple, and we get to dwell with him, right? God, you get to Revelation 21, 22, God's really the temple, and we get to dwell with him, and we are little temples of the Holy Spirit as well, okay? Number five there, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. What does that teach? Well, in the biblical worldview, in Paul's theology, life is something we get from outside of us. God gives life to all mankind and breath and everything. Okay? And that's different from the Stoics and the Epicureans. Look at point six, top page five. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Right now, in some of our circles, there's some skepticism about whether there's a real Adam, historical Adam. And I think Paul is saying here that no, there really is a first man. And God made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. So we're back to creation, God's rule over every person. Number seven, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So God is even determining where people live. We've had my wife and I have an opportunity to go to another institution to work, and I'm interested. Diane is not as interested, but we're 58, and she's close to that. We've been in Jackson 25 years. A move's a big deal. So Diane's not that excited about this possibility. So she discovered this verse and quoted it to me. She goes, Brad, I want you to listen to this. We serve a God who is determined the boundaries of our dwelling place. And she's interpreting this to mean stay in Jackson. So, you know, I'm not going to disagree with the Bible, so we'll see there. I don't think it's quite what Paul is saying here, but anyway, you get the point. God is sovereign over where we live. Now, someone raised this. I think the lady to my right here. Yeah. This is tougher. Notice what Paul preaches here. So we have God's determined, verse 26, the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him? Now, that is a tough one. I'll give you my short take on it. If we were to read Romans 1, we would see that Paul teaches in Romans 1 that God has revealed himself and continues to reveal himself to all persons in every place, space, and time, such that all persons know God, not necessarily in terms of salvation, but they know God and either honor God, which you need the gospel to do that, or they suppress the knowledge of God. So when I teach on this to students, I'll say, there are no atheists and never have been and never will be. Why do I say that? Because Paul in Romans 1 is clear that God has revealed himself through in and through creation to every person. All persons know God and they suppress it. So I think kind of I'm kind of doing Paul from different texts. I think in Paul's theology, God is both sovereign. He's sovereign, so he's both. We talk about God being transcendent, but we also speak of God being immanent. God is lofty and near. He's above us, distant in a sense, and close to us. I suspect that is what Paul is getting after here. We talk about this in the apologetics conference. When you talk to someone, when you talk to an unbelieving friend, and that person says, I don't believe in God because there's not enough evidence for God. I think Paul's response is, and our response should be, is there actually is plenty of evidence. You're suppressing the evidence. Your unbelieving friend, daughter, dad, uncle, coworker, etc., knows God and is suppressing it. And because of that, Paul teaches in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. So that's a short way to get it. What's happening here, as I see it, is in order to feel their way toward him, ultimately, I think God must intervene and open up the heart. So I'm probably with you in the big picture. But from another angle, we live in a world in which it is impossible not to know God. Now, it goes on to say, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. And then, some interesting lines. For in him we live and move and have our being. There's debate on whether this is a quote or not. Some say, I say probably, there is a good bit of debate, perhaps, probably from Epimenides of Crete. Okay, so that's in him we live and move and have our being. A Stoic couldn't say that. For a Stoic, we have like almost a spark of divinity stuff, a spark of divinity kind of stuff in us. But a Stoic wouldn't say that in him we live and move and have our being. But then he quotes, this we're more sure about, Aratus, from his poem Phenomena, for we are indeed his offspring. Now here's my suggestion. Paul is not taking a Greek quote and saying it's right in everything it teaches in its own context. I think he's saying something more like this. If you take the whole Christian view of the universe, there's a way we can understand ourselves to be God's offspring. Luke, in Luke 3:38, calls Adam a son of God. Okay? It's in the Bible. Luke 3:38 calls Adam a son of God. So in some sense, we are offspring of God. And Paul goes on to say, verse 29, this is the 10th point. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. Okay. One of the great reformers could put it this way. The mind is a factory of human idols. We don't just find idols, we create them. And that's what we do apart from the saving grace of God. We are not just finding an idol, we'll just make our own darn idol, right? Our minds are factories of idols. So the God of Scripture is not like gold, silver, stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Now that is an explicit condemnation of idolatry. Because what is idolatry? Idolatry is creating God in our own image, right? And if we want to understand worldviews, one way to think about worldviews is you've got belief and unbelief. And we are placed in the world, back to Romans 1, where we all know God. We either, through the gospel, come to faith in God, through the Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit, or we persist in unbelief and become idolaters. If you read Romans 1 carefully, as you suppress the knowledge of God, there's four, he gave them over, verse 24, 26, 28. And part of that giving over is you become idolaters. And you become bestial. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? All fours, I won't get on my knees right now, but all fours, growing hair, eating grass. He almost becomes less than human the more he is an idolater. Does that make sense? Idolatry is serious business. Now, the last 3 points, and someone raised this. Verse 30, number 11. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For time's sake, I'll just point you to Romans 3:25. Because in Romans 3:25, that section, Paul says this, that there's been some many judgments. There's been judgments in the Old Testament, but Paul says sin hasn't really been dealt with. There hasn't been the kind of justice manifested that needs to be manifested. So Paul makes a fascinating argument. Paul says there has to be a full satisfaction of God's justice, or else God can't be the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So it's an argument for why the atonement is necessary given Paul's theology. There has to be an atonement for sin, because if there isn't, God is not just. If God is not just, he can't be the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? So justice is a necessary part of God's activity if he wants to redeem sinners. Well, he always has to be just, but if he wants to redeem, there must be justice. And I think what Paul is saying here is what he's saying in Romans 3, is that he's in a sense overlooked and not given out full punishment for sin yet. He does in the cross. The cross and the future judgment are the two examples of perfect justice in the world. Two examples of the two moments of perfect justice in the world. But he's in a sense overlooked it for a time, just waiting. But he eventually has to not play catch up, but he eventually has to bring about perfect justice, and he does so in the cross, and then in the future for those who do not avail themselves of the justice of the cross, there's the final judgment / justice at the future judgment. Then, number 12 there, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So in this act, in this sermon, this address, Paul does not dodge the necessity of judgment, and therefore the necessity of repentance in number 11 there. I've taken when I share the gospel of trying not to dodge the necessity of repentance and the necessity of judgment. Not to be judgmental or not to be harsh or not to be unnecessary, to be arrogant or something like this, but it's a part of the gospel message. It's a clear part of the gospel message. I'll just give you one example from the Gospels in Mark 1, 14 and 15. It's very, very clear. In Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, something special about the first century, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, couldn't he have stopped there? Isn't kingdom good news? But notice what he says, repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is good news, but what if you're an enemy of the king, right? What if you're an enemy of the king? Well, if you're an enemy of the king, the good news has some, if the good news is the kingdom's coming, but you're an enemy of the king, the good news is maybe bad news for you, right? But there's good news within the good news that might sound like bad news, right? The good news is God has done something in the death and resurrection of his son so that enemies might become friends. And that's central to the good news. If you're unconverted, the kingdom coming means your ultimate judgment, right? And lostness. But the good news within the good news, we might say, is that God has made an opportunity for enemies to become friends. Thus the necessity of repentance. So the last two, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, so judgment, by a man whom he has appointed. This is, of course, Jesus. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so back to resurrection. So as we close here, what's the response? Right? What's the response? Look at 32, 33, and 34, those verses. What gets the listeners jazzed up or frustrated or why? What do they have a hard time swallowing here? Resurrection, right? Yeah, look at the text. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Okay, because if you are an Epicurean and a Stoic, particularly an Epicurean, resurrection, you have no category for it. Okay, so you mock because your perspective as an unregenerate Epicurean is you are talking nonsense. So Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 1 that the gospel is foolishness to the Greeks, but God saves us through that foolishness, right? And I won't go into this, but there's wisdom of the world, there's biblical wisdom in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. And God's wisdom subverts Greek wisdom. And part of what he's doing here is subverting false wisdom with true wisdom is what he's doing here. So here's the three responses. Mocking. Some say, we will hear you again about this. And some believe, right? And it's sweet. We have these people listed. Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Okay. Now, I wish we had a lot of time for Q&A, but any just big picture questions, final thoughts, responses, questions? I maybe got to most of the questions raised. Anyone, you're itching, you're provoked inside you, and you need to say something, you want to say something? Any thoughts, questions, push back? You want to be a Berean? Right back there, yep. Okay. I can send you my notes on Romans 5. That'd take more time than we have here. You might think of when Jesus says things like, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, right? Ignorance maybe, and that may be linked to this as well, right? There's sin is sin, but there is a kind of mercy of God, and at least for a time, not holding everything against every person the moment they sin. So you might think of Romans 12. God's kindness leads to repentance, right? He's merciful, long-standing, steadfast, and he doesn't bring judgment right away every time, each time. So, well, I see a hand on this side, I thought, maybe. All right. Well, let's pray. We'll close. Father, we give thanks for your goodness to us and opportunities to hear the scriptures and love the scriptures and learn from Paul and his encounter at the Mars Hill. Help us to live in light of these scriptures, to learn from Paul, and pray you might be pleased as we ourselves try to share the gospel in the places you have us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time. Take care.